In recent months, we've seen our old building at St. Theodore's destroyed. There's just a big plot of land there where it used to be. And soon, we think, we hope, that we're going to start seeing works on this site here as things happen. Also, as a community, we've had a few deaths. We've had funerals that we've gone to in the last few months. We've lost people that we love. And so that's been part of our story as well. And I guess we probably wouldn't be human if at some point we didn't experience some sort of human pride, something that said, oh, you know, we're doing pretty well. We're okay. I like what we're doing. And I think particularly in terms of our whole amalgamation and our building and all that, I think when building permits get granted and sites get sold and local residents have no complaints about our plans, it's easy to say, well, you know, God's with us. God's blessing the work that we're doing. And don't get me wrong, I don't want to suggest that this is not the case. But I think in light of today's reading, we need to consider sometimes things are not what they seem, and that we have to keep coming before the Lord in prayer all the time, lest we neglect God in our planning. Let me begin with prayer. Lord God, as we think about this very difficult reading from Isaiah, this prophecy about destruction and death and pride, we ask you to open our hearts and minds to think about those issues in our own lives and also what we learn from the story of Israel. Help us to understand it. Help me to speak clearly, and may your Holy Spirit speak to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it is a difficult story, so I'm going to begin with a slightly lighter story. It may come as a surprise to you to hear this, but I am not much of an athlete. It's not that I'm unfit or incapable. It's simply that I have very little interest in competitive sport. And I know this makes me very un-Australian. As a child, this inevitably frustrated my father because he was the opposite. From a young age, he played every sport that was accessible to him, whether he had the gear for it or not, and he was pretty good at it. These days, he's a golfer playing 2 to 3 times a week despite full-time work with a very respectable handicap, and on the mantel at home are all these trophies that he brings back from golf that he's very proud of. But when I was at school, even though I didn't really like sport, I thought, you know, it's hard at school, like you almost, you know, you don't rate if you don't play sport or do something. So on the odd occasion, I just gave it a go, just in the hope that I might do okay or bring home a ribbon or something that I could show off to my dad. And 3 events particularly stand out in my mind. The first one is at primary school, I trialled for an inter-school cross-country race. And what they were going to do was they were going to get any students who were interested to run this lap or whatever it was, and the top 10 could go in and compete at school. So I was really happy. I did that. I trained for a few weeks and I came in 10th out of 11. And the 11th guy just kind of responded to the invitation on the day. He wasn't prepared for it, hadn't trained, came in his school uniform and school shoes and ran the race. And I beat him, which I thought was pretty good. Then in high school, we had a compulsory swimming carnival one year, and 4 team houses, 8 competitors in each race, and I came 3rd, which I thought was pretty good, when 5 didn't turn up. But they had to award me the 3rd ribbon, all the same, and I came home with a ribbon that day, which was very, very exciting. But my favourite one, I'm not sure why this happened, but this particular year, my house at school came 1st, and for some reason they decided to give every person who belonged to that house a blue 1st ribbon. And I came home from school with a blue 1st ribbon. I wasn't involved in obtaining this ribbon, but the point was I came 1st. I had a blue ribbon to bring home. Actually, it's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, I couldn't really boast about coming first. I hadn't even been involved. At least in the first two instances, I'd competed. But it was exciting to bring a blue ribbon home. And it's a bit long ago to remember now the specifics, but I think I got some boasting rights for a while. I mightn't have even told my parents how I got the blue ribbon, but I hung it in my room and people asked questions when they saw it there, which is exciting. And in today's passage, we learn something about human pride and how God responds to our pride. So our focus today is on Assyria. And it'll be helpful to have your Bibles open today if you haven't already, because we have to jump around a little bit. I will put the verses up on the screen though. So if you have your Bible open, turn to verse 7. And about halfway through verse 7 we read this. It is in his heart, that is the king of Assyria, it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my brothers all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols, whose images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols what I have done in Samaria and her images? This is clearly a conquering king. In fact, he's a king of kings. See where he says, all my commanders are kings. These cities that he mentions, they were all previously fortified cities that were considered reasonably safe from attack. And yet these had been conquered by the Assyrians. Now Judah certainly didn't have the military might of any of these other cities. The king of Assyria is kind of boasting. He's saying, with my weakest men, I could take this city. And he goes on to say that those fortified cities had deities that were more powerful than the God of Jerusalem. Do they really believe that their God is going to save them? But if we look back a few verses now, 5 and 6, we hear God speaking and hear God saying something quite different. Verses 5 and 6, ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the club in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So in fact, this passage is actually all about Judah, not Assyria. God is sending Assyria as a rod of his anger against the godless nation of Judah, God's own people. It's about the people of God who have turned from their ways. They've become as godless as the Canaanites who lived in the land before them and as their Assyrian oppressors. The Israelites living in Judah had forgotten that the covenant relationship between them and God meant that they had a part to play. They had to be faithful too. And I think just as today, some Christians can cling to kind of a security in Christ because they, you know, go to church or they claim to believe in Jesus, the Israelites went to the table and went through the motions, just practice, but all the while committed abominations. God says to them, through the prophet Jeremiah, who also wrote at the time of the exile, he said this, here you are, trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offering to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are safe, only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? And if this sounds familiar, it's because Jesus makes the same reference to this passage when he clears the temple in the Gospels, thus accusing his contemporaries of the same thing. Religious practice had become a joke to the people of Isaiah's day, including those who were supposed to be the priests and the prophets. And so God sends a godless nation, Assyria, to spoil, seize and plunder and trample another godless nation, Judah. God's chosen people will not be spared the same judgment as everyone else for committing the most abominable of sins. So in fact, it's not about Judah, it's actually about God. This passage is about God. Heather preached 2 weeks ago the passage about Uzziah's commissioning, and she mentioned how it talks about King Uzziah and how the people at the time wanted to put their trust in the great kings instead of God. In our reading today, we have the king of Assyria and God, the king of the universe, kind of placed alongside each other. And just like I boasted about my blue ribbon, that it really had nothing to do with me, the king of Assyria attributes this victory. God says this is not what he had planned. He even considers himself greater than the God of Jerusalem because he will conquer these people too. He's arrogant and thinks that the victory is his own, when in fact he's just an instrument in God's hands. But parallel with his words in this passage, we have God's words. God's sovereignty is over Israel and Assyria. God can use Assyria to achieve his purposes, but their prideful conquering and injustice will come to an end. So we hear God's words again in verses 12 to 19. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the arrogant boasting of the king of Assyria and his haughty pride. For he says, "By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I have removed the boundaries of peoples and have plundered their treasures. Like a bull, I have brought down those on thrones." The king of Assyria doesn't merely accept his victory. He is boastful, proudful. But if we reread verses 5 and 6 that we read before, these words stand over the king of Assyria's words. Listen to how many times God uses the first person in this text. He says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the club in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." Both God's people and the Assyrians have sinned. God has determined the fate of both these nations. None of their boasting about being the people of God in Judah's case, or being a mighty, victorious, conquering nation in Assyria's case, is going to come to anything. God alone is sovereign, and God alone will determine their future. And we see in the subsequent verse of chapter 10 that a remnant of the house of Israel will come once again to lean on God, not on the kings, and they will be restored to their land. And the fate of Assyria is actually found in chapter 37, and Heather's going to preach on this in a few weeks' time. But just as a little bit of a snapshot, chapter 37, verses 36 to 38 say this: "Then the angel of the Lord set out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When morning dawned, they were all dead bodies. Then King Sennacherib of Assyria left, went home, and lived at Nineveh. As he was worshipping in the house of his god Nisroch, his sons Adramelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat." And that's the fulfillment of what we hear at the end of chapter 10. So in summary, we have seen in this passage that, like the rest of the book of Isaiah, this passage is primarily about God. So that God's threats are not idle. Some of the exile, there were true prophets like Isaiah who were persecuted, beaten and imprisoned for warning the people about the coming judgment of God. Even this event that we read about today is a kind of warning about the exile that was to come. And thirdly, we see that God is constant in his judgments. I think sometimes when we look at the Bible, particularly when we look about the sections about judgment, we can sometimes think that God is not constant, that God's judgment of his people is unjust. We can think that he's not harsh enough with ungodly people, and we can think that he's too harsh with his own people. It's for this reason that Jonah, in the book that bears his name, does not want to go to Nineveh to preach to Assyrian people there. He despises them. He'd rather that God just wipe them out. And remember when we read the book of Joshua last year, our Christian sensibilities sometimes struggle with a nation to enable our own people to have a fertile land to live in. But when we read the breadth of the Bible, we start to see something of God's constancy. God cannot tolerate godlessness forever. And though the people of Judah and Israel are his chosen people, tolerate it from them. If they continue in their godless ways, they will meet the same fate as the Canaanites in the time of Joshua. So in the face of all of this, as we observe the way God uses Assyria and deals with Assyria and Judah, what are we to make of human pride, destruction and death, and the sovereignty of God in our world? Well, firstly, let's talk about pride. Pride, idolatry. As soon as I say, I take pride in myself, I take pride in my church, or I take pride in my job, or I take pride in my wealth, or my intellect, inadvertently, but I lower God. We could turn be reconciled with God, but pride over an extended period of time dethrones God in our own minds and hearts. Is my microphone okay? Yep. Something other than God becomes the object of our worship. And a righteous God cannot endure this forever. He can use it for his purposes, as he did with Assyria, but we see that Assyria too will be judged for its godlessness, as we have seen. Sorry. I think the second thing we have to acknowledge is that we have a holy God that surpasses the righteousness of any godly person that we could point to in our world today. It's literally beyond our comprehension to fully fathom such a God. This is why the psalmist proclaims, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." You might remember that Chris began this sermon series by reminding us that God in Isaiah is always referred to as the Holy One of Israel, an expression that appears in Isaiah 26 times. And at the time of Isaiah's calling in chapter 6, when Heather preached to us, we hear the seraphs constantly proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy." We believe in a God that is holy, and a God who rejects all unrighteousness and ungodliness. His love for his people, even the chosen people of Israel, cannot be blind to the fact that they have broken the covenant. And yet we see the same holy God using an evil, godless, boastful nation to destroy his own people. And perhaps that jars with our perception of a holy God. And it should. We should reflect on that, how that impacts on us. Thirdly, I think something that comes out in this passage is our God is a God of history. And he's a God who intervenes in history, even using godless people to achieve his purpose. And this is probably the hardest point of the passage, I think. When we look at our world today, there are injustices, mysteries that defy our logic. Why are there great natural disasters that wipe out cities? Why do we have large-scale terrorist attacks? Died tragically in the news, all these things. I could go on, and I don't have the answers to these questions. However, what we cannot conclude is that God is no longer sovereign, that God no longer cares, or that somehow evil has overcome good. That would make us guilty of the same sin as King Sennacherib of Assyria, who believed that tyranny could have the final word. God is sovereign. And furthermore, we have to believe that God has a plan that is unfolding. the people of Assyria, the people of Israel were entirely bereft as to why God had seemingly abandoned them when their exile came. And the Assyrians had absolutely no awareness of being agents in God's plan. And now we're reading the story 2,700 years later, outside the prophecies of Isaiah and in light of the New Testament, and we begin to make some sense of them. Maybe in another 2,700 years, historians and theologians will have some of the answers to the mysteries of our day. But today's passage calls us to reject evil in our own lives and to trust that God is at work in all things. We walk by faith and not by sight. 28 reminds us that all things work together for good, for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Even God's ultimate salvation plan for this world involves sending his own precious Son, who would endure the worst of human evil and suffering and the most heinous execution as a criminal, in order to restore humanity to himself. Much of this was prophesied by Isaiah 700 years earlier, and God used it all because of his great love for a godless people. May we pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the prophecies contained in Isaiah.